Father, we thank you for the lovely meal we had for breakfast. We have grown accustomed to your feeding us, and we're very, very grateful. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from you. And now we gather around the Word of God because we want to be fed in a different sense. We want the Word of God to change our lives. To that end, we commit our time together and ask that you would speak to us, touch us, and in the process, glorify yourself. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Gentlemen, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to spend some time with you on the first 18 verses. It is a warning against doing good for the wrong reason. There are three illustrations here dealing with Pharisaic practices. In each case, the right reason is heavenly reward. So the three examples that Jesus gives: almsgiving, prayer, fasting. Almsgiving has to do with others. Prayer has to do with God. Fasting has to do with self. In each of the three illustrations, we see a warning, a temporal promise, instruction in doing it properly, and finally, an eternal promise. Now, the motive or the heart is a key component in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And you see this very clearly in the material we'll be looking at this morning. As I was reflecting on the Old Testament, gentlemen, I'm not sure I am accurate on this, but the only three commandments that I can identify that deal with motive or attitude are loving God, honoring your parents, and covetousness. Most of the Old Testament deals with your actions. But as you see the Old Testament coming to a close, the theocracy beginning to fade, you see a shift. It begins, for example, in the exilic and post-exilic prophets. You see it complete by the time you get to the New Testament. That is, you see this shift from the corporate to the individual, the temporal to the eternal, action to motive. I remember when I was finishing my schooling, there was a godly professor who, almost thinking to himself, looking out the window, mused and said, "Gentlemen, when you get into the ministry, strive for obscurity." This is the admonition of our Lord Jesus in this material. Strive for obscurity. Notice, if you have your Bibles open, how Jesus ends chapter 5. Now remember, when this is all written, there were no punctuation marks, there were no commas, there were no periods, there were no paragraphs, no verses, no chapters. So the last statement of our Lord says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And then he talks about these three practices that we'll be looking at. In short, what Jesus says, be perfect, but be careful that your actions are not mere show, seeking the approbation of man rather than God. Gentlemen, we play to an audience of one. We seek only one individual in the universe to please, and that is the Lord our God. He and He alone is our objective in pleasing. From my point of view, this is one of the most important lessons in life, so much so that in the years I had the privilege of spending time with my children around my table, we massaged this concept again and again and again. One of the most important decisions an individual makes in life is, who is he going to try to please? Everybody plays to an audience. What is your audience? And Jesus says, if you want to please me, it can be to me and me alone. When we seek the acceptance and recognition of our fellow man, Jesus said, I want to promise you, you'll lose your reward in heaven. So, striving for obscurity becomes the strategy for obeying Jesus in these first 18 verses. Now, in verse 1, he gives us the overall principle. He says, take heed when you do that you do not your alms. Now, my word is alms, but it's a different word than verse 2, so probably your translation has a different word. But don't do them before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now that word is what God requires. Religious duties are acts of charity. When you do them, he says, do not do them before men. Otherwise you lose your reward. Now this righteousness consists of godlike acts with a godlike attitude as you more and more fulfill the commandments of God. Now, others may benefit, but gentlemen, your desire is to please God. In chapter 5 of verse 16, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's interesting that ostensibly that's exactly what these people are doing. They pray in the street corner. They give so other people watch. They fast in a way that other people notice. Why? So that men may see their good works and give glory to God. So you'd say to yourself, now wait a minute, Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 16, you say, do it in a way that men may see your good works and give glory to God. Now you're saying, so let them see your good works. Gentlemen, the difference is motive. Now, the thing I've got to remember about motive, men, is that nobody can identify a good motive in his own life. All you can identify is a bad motive. Nobody knows when their motives are good. As a matter of fact, I honestly do not think I've ever had a pure motive in my life. I freely confess to you that one may have snuck into my life and left before I was aware of its presence. But motive is like conscience. Conscience has the power to condemn, but has no ability to absolve. Your motives can tell you you're wrong, but your motives cannot tell you you're right. So Jesus says these acts of the Pharisees are hypocritical in that they pretend to seek the favor of God when in reality they are trying to oppress other people. Now, gentlemen, if you get nothing more out of the talk this morning than that, that is the essence of what we're talking about. Everything else is filler. So since the issue is motive, I cannot tell whether you're doing it, and for sure you cannot tell whether I am doing it. But God, who does know the secrets of our hearts, he does know. Now notice in this verse, Jesus does not say heavenly reward. He says reward of your Father. But it seems improbable that he means temporal reward. Otherwise, why would he contrast it with the Pharisees? They have their reward. And in chapter 5, verse 12, Blessed are you, and men shall persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you, falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He talks about the rewards of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. So in chapter 6, the chapter we're in right now, the next two verses when we're done, verses 19 and 20, he says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where those things cannot happen. So what Jesus is saying is, it's possible for you to lose your eternal reward in heaven. Now, Jesus in this passage assumes you don't want that to happen. He assumes you're motivated by profit. He assumes you want eternal gain. And that's why he talks. So this word reward appears 9 times in the Sermon on the Mount, if I counted correctly. And 2 other times he talks about treasure as a synonym for reward. What this means is Jesus, in these words, destroys the philosophy that says that you do things for no particular desire of gain, but simply to help other people, or what the philosopher calls altruism. Altruism, gentlemen, does not exist in Scripture. It's antithetical to the very way that God has made you. Now, I'm going to periodically come up for air. And this is one of the times I'm going to ask if you have any questions or comments before we take the next bite. Okay? That's why I said it. I saw you coming.
Yeah. Tell us what altruism is, would you?
Yes. I say that's the idea of doing something with no desire for personal gain. That is, you do it because it's your duty, or you do it because it ought to be done, or you do it because you've got the other person's best interests at heart and you don't desire anything for yourself. The Bible says that's rubbish. Yes, Jim.
Walt, is not love doing what's in the best interest of the other person without a need to have anything coming back to me?
Read for me, Jim, 1 Corinthians 13:3. Now, gentlemen, you remember that 1 Corinthians 13 is the great chapter on love.
1 Corinthians 13:3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing.
Exactly. So we love for profit, gentlemen. We love for profit.
Walt, you said you're not sure if you've ever had a pure motive in your life. If I look at verse 1, do you conclude from that that you have no reason to believe you have any reward in heaven?
Correct.
Encourage me on this.
Well, Mark, you know that's contrary to my spiritual gifts. I hope for eternal reward. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we're saved by hope. For hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So I don't. I will be incredibly surprised if God has a good word for me when we meet. Yes, George?
What's the What's the difference between hope and faith?
Well, Winston was supposed to have covered that last night. But since he didn't do a very good job, let me see if I can clean up his act a little bit here for you. Faith is commitment without knowing. Everybody walks by faith. From the turning on of a light switch, to asking a girl to marry you, to climbing on an airplane, to investing in the stock market, it's all commitment without knowing. Hope is the object of your faith or commitment. Hope is always perceived as gain. So if you had an operation, I said, are you going to die from it or not? You say, well, I hope I die. You don't say that at all. You say, I hope I live. So you always take your risks, or you walk by faith in the direction of your hope. Hope defines your risk or your faith. Does that make sense?
Somewhat.
Well, that's all I can ever hope in my thoughts. Is somewhat. Okay, let's... yes, sir.
Well, is there a difference between... Or would you explain the difference between rewards and salvation?
Yes. Yeah. Salvation is by grace. Rewards are by works. If you go to heaven, it'll be for one reason only, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. You bring to the relationship nothing. But the quality of your eternity is dependent upon your works. Gentlemen, one of the most misunderstood concepts in the body of Christ, from my perspective, is that people forget that forgiveness does not eliminate consequences. Never has, and it never will. Not in eternity, not here on earth. You do reap what you sow. And all the frantic prayers of heaven will not change that. Jose?
The question, which is, I feel kind of bad being so, it seems like it's almost an act of selfishness to want to do that. I know that's my heart, but it strikes me that, and then it makes me think that it might even be a sort of, I don't know, I just feel bad about that.
Right. Let me suggest to you, gentlemen, this is a good question, that the difference between selfishness and self-interest is the availability of the thing you seek. If I have a canteen of water, Jose, and you and I are in the desert, and you're thirsty and I don't share it with you, that's selfishness. But if I take a long drink of water now, you don't call that selfishness, you call that self-interest. Because the resources of heaven are unlimited, seeking the eternal is never selfish, it's always self-interest. And Jesus, God himself, does nothing apart from the desire to gain. And that's how he made you. Shall we go on? The giving of alms. Verses 2 through 4. Jesus says, therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Interesting, most religions acknowledge the importance of almsgiving. Jesus doesn't say, if you give your alms. He says, when you give your alms. He assumes that you'll do it. It's merely a question of how you're going to go about it. In this sermon, Jesus assumes two things. that everybody is generous and everybody desires profit. Those who give alms in this manner obtain what they seek, but no more. They lose the affirmation of God. Now, gentlemen, what this means is that Christ's teachings make theatrical religion odious, even though to this day people still practice it. Notice here, in this passage, Jesus does not condemn the hypocrite. The hypocrite's broken no law. He just simply says he forfeits any reward he expects to accrue in eternity. That's all. They are hypocrites, gentlemen, because they profess to try to please God when in reality they're trying to please men. Secular philanthropists are not hypocrites. When Ford set up the Ford Foundation or the E.I. Lilly Foundation or whatever they are, they did it for themselves. That is not hypocrisy. Because they freely admitted they did it for themselves. Like many of you, I lived in Michigan for a number of years, 7 years to be exact, and when I was in Michigan, I was talking to some people up in Muskegon, which you know is over on the shore of Lake Michigan. And in Muskegon, there was a man by the name of Hanley. And Hanley was a very wealthy man. And so when you go through the town, you see Hanley Public Library and Hanley Public School and Hanley this and Hanley Hospital and so forth. They told me that before the man died, he came to the city fathers and said, "If you'll name the city after me, I'll give you all my money." See, that's not hypocritical. He's not seeking an eternal reward. He's not trying to please God. But any time the follower of Christ gives with a desire to be seen of men or acknowledged for it, you are a hypocrite. Now, interestingly enough, gentlemen, the recipients of these gifts often are more than happy to praise the giver, exacerbating the problem. It seems to me that it's impossible to show gratitude to the giver without tempting him in this regard. Gentlemen, for my whole adult life, I have lived off of the generosity of God's people. And I fought long and I fought hard on this issue. How do I respond to the people who have been incredibly generous to me without tempting them in the very thing that Jesus warns in this passage? Is it wrong for a church to name an addition to its building after the donor? Again, it seems to me the motive is key. For example, if you give to somebody and you don't receive any word of thanks from them, if you're concerned about them, that is, the recipient of your gift, because there's a defect in his life, and you want to help the brother out of a genuine love and desire for his well-being, then to go to him and express your concern may be legitimate. But if you find yourself kind of ticked off because he's not acknowledged the fact that you did give to him, then I suggest to you, you come very dangerously close to violating the very thing Jesus warns against in this passage. Notice what he says in verse 4. Let me finish off this section and we'll come up to that. He says, "Let your alms be done in secret, that your Father, which sees in secret himself, shall reward you openly." Now, the word openly does not appear in most manuscripts. You may accrue gain in this life, but for sure it is in the life to come. Gentlemen, when he says God will reward you, what he's saying is you do it for profit. Interestingly, most Christians wrestle with the question of to whom they should give. Scripture says the primary objective is, why are you giving it? Why? And gentlemen, there's only one answer to that. You give it because you are the obedient servant of Jesus, and you can do no otherwise. You don't give because there is a need. You give because God wants you to meet that need. To whom you give is not the question. Why you give, says Jesus. Now that is the question. Any comments or observations? Todd?
Yeah, I had a question. Number three. I'm convicted by what you've been talking about, surprisingly. I guess my question is, if you forfeit your reward by seeking the favor of men, is it the reward I would have gotten for that alm, or is it all my rewards?
No, I don't think so. I don't think you lose the whole shebang.
The Pharisees is who he compared, so that made me think that they're not getting a whole lot of reward. So, what does that mean to me? You know.
Well, Todd, Jesus and the non-Christian do agree on one thing, and that is their hatred of hypocrisy. By the way, another thing they hate. The Christian and the non-Christian hate evangelism. They have that in common also. Any other questions? Yes.
My question is, and it relates to something you were just addressing. If you give with a proper motive, let's suppose you can even do that, but if you give with a proper motive and subsequently are tempted by accolades showered upon you by someone, and you fail, you then become prideful. Is it your opinion that you would lose the reward for the original act?
Yep, that's my impression.
Ouch. So avoid it, if at all possible.
Correct. Okay.
Not the giving.
I understand. But see, gentlemen, the whole body of Christ, the whole world feeds on this. You go into a hospital and there's a bronze plaque of all the great donors that gave to the hospital. Your alma mater says if you will give this amount of money, then you're part of the president's club. And if you give this amount of money, a lesser amount of money, then you are part of the... And they list your name in there. So you be generous and we'll acknowledge how great you really are. And my answer to you according to this message is go and do it. But good luck. Because Jesus says you will lose your reward. Yes, Mark.
What do you mean Christians hate evangelism? In 21 years, I've never heard you say that. You probably said it, I just didn't listen.
I think their antipathy toward evangelism, Mark, is one of the reasons why so few of us do it. We do it because we're his obedient servants, not because we enjoy it. Because evangelism in the final analysis is confrontation. And my sense is men love competition but hate confrontation. That's why they don't lead their families. But we're off the mark. Shall we go on? Verses 5 through 15 deals with proper prayer. Sir, did you have a question?
Well, I understand the teachings of Christ with regard to reward as you described them. But I think that, as one gentleman over here said, my deep problem with the promulgation of a reward thesis is that it's so transactional as opposed to relational. Could you speak to that?
My brother, everybody does what they do for gain. There's just some who admit it and others who don't. Because that's how God wired you. Hope is an integral part of how God created you. And hope is a desire for future gain. So every time we do anything, you can mask it any way you want, it is still for gain. Now, you can say to me, it's got to be either propositional or relational. I say to you, that's a false distinction. It can be both. I love my wife dearly, relationally. But gentlemen, I know I don't want to face God and try to explain to him why I don't love her. That's propositional. Proper prayer. Now, gentlemen, prayer forms the essence of our relationship with God. To be without prayer is to be without a relationship with God. So notice what he says in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, gentlemen, from my point of view, of all the disciplines of the Christian life, prayer seems to be the least profitable. Your experience may be entirely different from mine, but I want to tell you that I'll pray and pray and pray for this, and nothing happens. I don't pray for this, and it happens. I think to myself, man, I wish I'd prayed for that. That would have made a great answer to prayer. And I never get the things together. Then I think about it in a more mature state of mind. I say to myself, do I really want something if God doesn't want me to have it? And I say to myself, only an idiot would say yes to that answer. Of course I don't want it. He knows the end from the beginning. He understands what's best for me. If God doesn't want me to have it, I don't want it. Therefore, why even ask? Understand that Jesus singles it out as the source of great eternal reward. I do it, not because I can see a cause-effect relationship, although it exists. For Elijah was a man subject to like passion as we. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the face of the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Prayer does make a difference. It's just I can't see it. But Jesus says, my reward has nothing to do with the answer to prayer. My reward has to do with the fact that I pray. I pray in secret. I go into the closet, I close the door, and nobody but God and I know we are in communion. Let me illustrate that for you. Joe Schmatz is a missionary. You know him. As a matter of fact, you give to him. He's a buddy of yours. He's over in Irian Jaya serving Jesus. Word gets to you that Joe has cancer. So you go into your closet and you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray again. Nobody but you and Jesus knows this is happening. And Joe Schmatz dies. and you walk out of the closet and you say to yourself, where is my reward? God didn't answer my prayer. At least it didn't look like he did. And Jesus says, God will reward you in heaven. Not because God did what you asked him to do, but because you prayed. What I'm saying to you is that there is value, intrinsic value in prayer, independent, irrespective of whether the prayer is answered to your satisfaction. Now, gentlemen, God will never do for a man what he can do for himself. Every man has got to decide for himself what it is he can do for himself vis-a-vis what he cannot. I got up this morning, and God did not put my shoes on my feet. I know I tried. This doesn't work. God says, you can do that, you go do it. But there are certain things that you cannot do, that he's got to do. And in prayer, you demonstrate your dependence upon him in those areas over which you have no control. But he says in verse 7, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Interesting, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus warns against trying to impress others. Here, in these verses, he warns against trying to impress God. God doesn't need to be impressed. I've thought about this a great deal. Does the rosary in the Roman Catholic Church or liturgy in many of the confessional churches, does the speaking of the Lord's Prayer, which follows this, is that the vain babblings or the much speaking of which Jesus is talking here in verse 7? General, I can't answer that. I don't know. I just know that the pagan talks to gods that don't exist. You and I talk to the true God who knows what we need before we ever ask it. So he says in verse 8, don't be like them, for your Father knows what things you have before you ask. I look at that and I think to myself, if that's the case, then why even ask? Jesus says, because I want you to do. I want you to ask. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ask. Why? I'm not sure I know. Except it registers my dependence. Now, gentlemen, the Lord's Prayer forms a rich but a separate sermon all of its own. So I'm going to skip that. I want to go down to verses 14 and 15. Now, notice Jesus says up in verse 13 or 12, he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And now in verse 14 and 15, he circles back and says the same thing again. He says, for I promise you that if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses. But if you forgive men their trespasses, God will forgive yours. So I ask myself, why is it that having said it in the Lord's Prayer, he circles back and bumps it again so hard? I can't be dogmatic on this, but let me give you five things that I believe are the reasons why he does it. Number one, is this truth is foundational to our relationship with God as taught throughout the teachings of Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 18, Jesus says at the end of the parable, I solemnly warn you that if you do not freely from your heart forgive those who have sinned against you, I will not forgive you when you and I meet in eternity. Number two, and by the way, before I pass on that, this may very well be the only condition for salvation registered by Jesus in the Gospels. Because I submit to you, if God doesn't forgive you, you're not going to heaven. And he says it again and again, if you don't forgive, I'm not going to forgive you. Number two, because of providence, all negative circumstances have their origin in God. What this means is no other person can hurt you. Hebrews 13:6, quoting from the psalmist, says, "The Lord is my helper, therefore I will not fear, for what can man do to me? Nothing." Nobody can touch you any more than Satan could touch Job unless God wanted it to happen.
Can you repeat that again?
The verse itself?
No, the two. Second one. Principle.
Well, the principle is all negative circumstances have their origin in God. Other people cannot hurt you. Gentlemen, there's no such thing as a victim in the Bible. The word doesn't even exist. It's antithetical to everything the Bible teaches about God. Your refusal to forgive calls into question God's goodness in bringing it into your life. When you, in an act of unforgiveness, hold it against another individual, you're mad at the wrong person. And God says, "I don't take kindly to that." Number three, tied to the Lord's Prayer, if you want your prayers to be effectual, you've got to forgive. Number four, it forms the basis of all relationships because all of us are sinners. If you don't forgive me, we can't really get to know each other because I'm going to sin against you. Why? Because I'm a sinner, and that's what sinners do. And five, it forces you to look alone to God for justice. Now, one final comment and we'll open it for questions. In the Old Testament, God did not expect His people to forgive. So you have in the Old Testament people asking God to forgive them, but you never having, you never find God telling people that they ought to forgive each other. Can't seek vengeance. That's different from forgiving. And the reason for that is, in the Old Testament, in the theocracy, the people were really the judicial aspect of the law. There were no courts, there were no appellate systems. If I fornicate, and some mouth of two or three witnesses, you affirm that's what I did, you just take me out and stone me. I'm history. I say, "Forgive me. It's not my job. You're about to die." So forgiveness is not mentioned in the Old Testament between two people. Any questions or comments? Yes.
I was trying to understand, it says that we should forgive as our Father in heaven forgives. And I'm trying to understand, I heard a teaching that basically said that God forgives us when we're repentant and when we ask for forgiveness. And so if someone wrongs us on earth without repenting and asking for forgiveness and shows no remorse for what they've done, if God requires that and we are to emulate the way God forgives, does that mean we are only to forgive when they are repentant?
Well, first of all, the passage does not say, "Forgive as I forgave you." Correct?
Forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Oh, forgive us as we... Okay, forgive us as we forgave our people. Okay. Gotcha.
Okay, secondly, there are many things that God asks you to do that He does not do. For example, He says, "Vengeance is mine, I'll repay," says the Lord. I don't want you seeking vengeance, that's mine. God says, "I want you to forgive." But that doesn't mean I'm going to forgive. There are a lot of folks I'm not going to forgive, says God. Also note that when Jesus died on the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's no repentance on the part of the people to whom He said that. Yes, sir. Okay, the question is, how about Joseph and the brothers? I'm not saying to you that there's no example of one man forgiving another man in the Old Testament. I'm saying to you that there's no command from God that you ought to do it. So David forgave Shimei. But God didn't tell him he had to. Any other questions? Yes.
You were talking earlier about the verses where it talks about prayer and praying in secret. And as a father, you know, I think about the importance of modeling behavior. You know, letting your kids see you pray or know that they pray. And I don't mean just at mealtime or spending time in the Word. So is the difference your heart motive and the purpose for doing it on the corner in the synagogue versus allowing your children to see you pray and participate in prayer with you?
Yeah, I don't think, my brother, that Jesus is saying, I don't want you ever praying with another individual. I don't think he's saying that at all. But be careful. Stephen?
I am not in a relationship with my older brother. It seems like God works through him and his wife to inflict pain on other people. I understand the commandment to forgive. Is there anywhere that it says that I need to be a masochist and be in relationship with
him? Not at all. No. If the guy beats you up, you forgive him. It doesn't mean you have to go back and stand in the way and let him beat you up again. Nothing at all in the Scripture says that. You can step out of harm's way. An employee misuses your funds. He says, "Will you forgive him?" He says, "Of course I'll forgive you, but I won't let you manage my funds anymore." Any other questions? Yes, George?
Well, if somebody does wrongs you someplace and you take them to court, get a lawyer, take them to court, you're not really forgiving them. You're going after them. Are you saying that's wrong to do? Or?
Well, why you do it is important. First, let me make a distinction here. I'm a little apprehensive in saying this because I'm saying it in the presence of some attorneys, and so I can find myself wanting here. But notice in our society that when a felony is committed, the state takes it out of your hands. If you kill my daughter, then I don't prosecute you. The district attorney comes and says to me, "Henriksen, you're not involved in this. The crime was committed against the state. The state will prosecute." So I'm out of the equation. Now, in the civil matter, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that you cannot take a brother before the civil courts in litigation. You cannot do that. Now, he may take you, and you can defend yourself, but you cannot take him. All right? But it does not say that you cannot take a Philistine before the civil courts in litigation. Now, all that you do it as under the Lord and not under men. You do it only if you feel that's what God would have you do. But, George, you don't do it for the money. Because you and I know that God does not need that money to make you rich, if he wants you rich. Now, you may do it because God says he wants it done, because you think to yourself, if I don't hold him accountable, he'll think that there is no accountability in the universe. And the truth of the matter is, there is great accountability. So I want to teach him. But that's between you and God.
You had mentioned that forgiveness
Now, I said it may be the only condition Jesus mentions in the Gospels. Well, first and foremost, we do get to heaven because of the blood of Christ, period. But, gentlemen, never try to play chess with God. You'll always lose. You cannot checkmate him. It's not going to happen. I have no answer for it other than that. Was there a question over here?
10:43, Acts 10:43, it says, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
Yes.
Can you reconcile that for me to the verses we just read in Matthew 6?
No. In the Old Testament, gentlemen, in the Old Testament, God does forgive. I simply said to you that God doesn't ask us to forgive each other. This is a brand new requirement. As a matter of fact, this passage is the first in the Bible we run across on forgiveness. It's a whole new concept. How God scores that in the Old Testament, I have no idea. Remember, I got ambiguity with my gifts. So
I understand that. So I'll go back to this Acts verse, and I understand it's talking about the prophets. But it says, who believes in him receives forgiveness. And it seems to me to be saying that as a condition of my belief, I receive forgiveness.
Correct. Yeah. Correct. That's the same question Jim was asking. How do I reconcile the two? I can't. All I can say is, Jesus says, listen to me carefully. If you don't forgive, I'm not going to forgive you. Now, if you think you can get to heaven without God forgiving you, be my guest. I would just recommend don't go there. Don't do that. Okay? Let's move on. Fasting. This is the third of the three illustrations dealing with the proper conduct in the Christian disciplines. Now, the spirit of seeking only the will and pleasure of God sets a stage for the remainder of what God says in the Sermon on the Mount. Note the following regarding all three of these illustrations. All three deal with not making those disciplines that are private public. All three deal with motive and have as their objective pleasing God. All can be done in private. Therefore, you're at risk when you take them public. All apply both the Old and the New Testament. All must be done solely for the purpose of pleasing God. Also note with me that Jesus seems to anticipate in the Sermon on the Mount the New Testament because he does not include in these areas issues like sacrifice and circumcision. And he makes no mention of believers gathering together. Now, differing from the other two disciplines, I know of no New Testament command of the effect that you must fast. In the Old Testament, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus chapter 16, on that day, the people were commanded to fast. In the New Testament, I don't find that kind of a commandment. But the overall tone of Scripture, plus the testimony of the saints, indicates that fasting can be a very wonderful and profitable experience. Interestingly, the hypocrisy found in fasting is an expression of the flesh, the very thing that fasting is supposed to kill. Isn't that interesting? Gentlemen, never underestimate your depravity and your ability to take that which is good and make evil out of it. Verse 16, he says, when you pray, or when you fast, I mean, don't be as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. I want to promise you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you do not appear unto men to fast, but to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. In verse 11, Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Here, Jesus says, in an act of sacrificial love, you don't eat the bread that God gives you. He says in verse 17, but when you fast. Now, Jesus assumes again that you're going to fast. When you do it, let me tell you how you do it. Still, this is short of a command. It's optional. You don't have to do it. But when you do it, remember these things. Now, gentlemen, I confess to you that fasting is something that has never been satisfactory in my life. It shows a defect in myself. I understand that. On various occasions in my life, I have fasted. But it has not really been a profitable experience for me. I wish it were. But as we try to apply this, Jesus says, if you fast, make sure you don't tell anybody else about it. That's between you and God. Remember also that there is eternal benefit in doing it. And I would say to you what I say to myself, if you're not doing it, you ought to look more into it because it's something you ought to really seriously consider, even though it's short of a command.
Back to the verse, could you just, how do we know if it's actually a command or it's an option in reference to like 17, like when you fast, you know,
Yeah, I would say that commands are in the imperative. This is not in the imperative. I'm out of ammunition. I have nothing else I can say to you.
What, I guess, could you break down that? What makes it a... that imperative?
Well, in the imperative, I'm not a grammarian, but if I say to you, do this, that's the imperative. I don't add the preposition, you do this. I say, do this. Go. Come. Sit down. Those are all imperatives. Don't fornicate. Love your wife. Don't divorce. Those are all imperatives. In this material, Jesus is talking about the difference between temporal reward and eternal reward. Which do you want? You're on.
This is a variation of the theme that I asked you before. That is, what if I fast for the purposes of...
This is a variation of the question I'd asked you before. What if I fast for the purposes of eternal gain and I don't necessarily fast for the purposes of pleasing God?
But that is pleasing God.
Yeah, but my motive is I want gain. I want a better spot.
But that is pleasing to God. That is, my brother, pleasing to God. That's the point. That's the essential point of the material. It is pleasing to God. for you to desire eternal gain is pleasing to God. That's what he wants you to do. That's being his obedient servant. Now, gentlemen, in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, which are the next two verses, Jesus discourages people from being motivated by personal gain. When you are motivated by personal gain, he says in verse 24 that you're serving two masters and you can't pull that off. That's covetousness. When you covet eternal reward, you walk by faith and you delight the heart of God. Now, gentlemen, this righteousness, exalted by Jesus and practiced in obscurity, testifies to the world that you do not seek the approbation of anyone other than God himself. So I'll go back to where we began. God accepts only that which you do for him. Now, gentlemen, that is a huge concept in Scripture. God accepts only that which you do for him. You don't feed the poor because the poor are hungry. You feed the poor because you are the obedient servant of Jesus. Everything you do, whether you eat or drink, sleep or walk, whatever you do to the glory of God. You seek to please him and him alone. And when you err in that direction, you forfeit eternal gain. So my admonition to you is very simple. Show when you're tempted to hide, and hide when you're tempted to show. Show when you're tempted to hide, and hide when you're tempted to show. Any questions or comments in the remaining moments? Thank you very much.